And you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you are turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12, let's go ahead and pray. Let's ask for God to meet with us while we meet with Him with our Bibles open. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship with you with your Bible open before us. These are the very words that reveal you. They reveal your intentions. They reveal your will. They instruct us. They comfort us. They warn us. They rebuke us. They correct us. They restore us so that our relationship with you might be all that you desire it to be through Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you please draw near to us now while we draw near to you? And we ask that you would give us clarity of mind so that we might understand the clarity that is in your word. Thank you so much that your word is not a fog. The fog exists in my mind and in our minds because we are still indwelt with sin and we miss your truth. And we bring our own experiences and our own understandings to your word, and sometimes we impose them upon your word and things get fuzzy. But we just remind ourselves before we look at your word that the only time your word gets fuzzy is because there's a problem on our side, not on yours. So God, we humble ourselves under your word, under you, and pray that you would speak to us and guide us and make us more like Jesus. Make us a church that is all the more resolved to stand on your word and on nothing else. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On Sunday mornings, we've been in a series in the book of Acts. We've recently come into Paul's third missionary journey, and that's where we would normally be, but what I'm doing last week, this week, and we'll take one more Sunday because I can't do it all in two. I tried. But we're going to do a three-part series on a biblical survey of tongues. And the reason why, one of the many reasons why, is we just finished in Paul's third missionary journey the last recorded occurrence of tongues. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, when Paul came across some disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus, and when he laid hands on them, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And so I had always had it as my intent when by the time we were done with the third occurrence that I wanted to dig into it briefly and just look at what the Bible says. And so I wanted to primarily address this subject because of its last occurrence in Acts. But I also think it's important for us, and I mentioned this last week as well, that one of the other reasons to do this is many of you have questions about tongues. Is there a gift where there are more questions about than this one? I don't know. You have questions about what others have experienced, and it's an opportunity for us to do a very important exercise that you'll need to do the whole rest of your life, and it's this, to put your experiences and put them under God's truth. Let truth reign over your experiences. Keep them in a proper relationship that way. So that's another good reason for us to do this. And one other reason why I want to do this is because I believe God's word is clear. I believe God has clearly spoken concerning this matter, and I want you to see that. As I mentioned even in my prayer, the fog that surrounds this topic doesn't arise from the texts. It arises when we bring ideas of what we think it means to the text and it muddles it. So, God's word is clear, and I want you to see the benefit of that today. So I'm going to start off with some review. Here's what we did last time. Number one, last time we looked at the Old Testament foundation underneath tongues that we come across in the New Testament. And so I'm going to put up the diagram up on the screen so you can see that. It's kind of probably the best way for us to just review. We started with Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's go to the diagram here. There we go. We started with Deuteronomy 28, and what this is before Israel is ever in the Promised Land. They're in the wilderness. They're being prepared. They're being prepared by God. And God tells them in Deuteronomy 28, he gives them a whole list of blessings and curses. The blessings are for Israel as a nation in the Promised Land if they obey God. if they remain faithful in the covenant. If they do not remain faithful in the covenant, there's a whole string of curses. And one of those curses that will come upon them, God says, is foreign languages, foreign nations will come upon them and speak their naturally known language over the nation of Israel, and that would be evidence of God's curse upon them. And then what we did is we moved to three different prophets, prophetic passages, Jeremiah 5, Isaiah 28, and Isaiah 23. And by the way, as far as I can tell, those are the only passages in your Old Testament that refer to this. So it's not like I'm trying to select some and leave other ones out. These are the only ones that I know of that address this subject. And they indicate that this line will continue, that as long as Israel is in existence, and as long as Israel is in rebellion against Yahweh and she is not obedient to them, the prophets conclude and confirm that indeed foreign nations will speak their foreign languages over them, and it will be a sign of the curse that is upon them. Except Isaiah 33 indicates that when Messiah comes back and they see their beautiful king, he will remove those natural tongues. And this is where I made some amendments to the diagram. These are natural tongues. These are the languages that nations naturally speak. You naturally speak English. Some of you are able to speak another language naturally. It's the same type of idea. And so we made seven observations from this last time. Let's put those seven observations up. Number one, in all of those passages, we found that Israel was the focal point of the reference. The languages were foreign to them. Secondly, Israel would be in rejection of the Lord during those times, and therefore, number three, it would be a judgment context that we would see all of that in. Number four, earthly languages are in view in all of those passages. They are foreign nations speaking a foreign language, speaking them over Israel. Number five, they are unbelievers, unbelieving nations acting as enemies that are speaking the foreign language. That's important to note when you get to the New Testament. And number six, the foreign language is not understood by the Jews. The whole point is that it was unintelligible lips or stammerings, that they didn't understand what the other nations were saying. That was the sign of judgment for them. And number seven, there will be nothing supernatural in any of those speaking of the foreign languages. And so that's why on the diagram I tried to indicate that it's all natural. There's nothing supernatural there spoken of other than God just said it would happen and it did. So now let's then go to number two in the outline, the New Testament phenomenon of tongues. We talked about this last time, and you can see on the diagram where I inserted the New Testament phenomenon. So let's go to the diagram, and that is in here somewhere. Acts begins by saying that the kingdom is not being restored to Israel at this time. That time has been fixed by the Father in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, but it is not then. In the meantime, the church is supposed to witness and bring the gospel into the nations until Messiah does come back and restore his kingdom. So the phenomenon of tongues in Acts occurs somewhere on this timeline between the preparation of Israel and the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. If you want to put it closer to the end over here, that's great. If you want to move it back over here, I don't care. It goes in between there somewhere, right? And the whole point in Acts is that these are supernatural tongues, right? Associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit, something supernaturally given to the believers. They were able to speak an unstudied language. And this takes place in the coming of the gospel and the preaching and the coming of the Holy Spirit, okay? And we'll talk a little bit more about that diagram in a moment. But let's go to the seven observations that we made from Acts. And that occurs in three places in Acts. Acts chapter 2, where you have the greatest detail about it. All of the different nations represented in Jerusalem that could hear the foreign languages in their mother tongues. Acts chapter 10 in Caesarea and Acts chapter 19. Number one, Israel in all of those passages is still the point of reference. The languages that were spoken that were foreign to Jews in the context. Secondly, the overall context of Acts makes it clear that the Jews are still rejecting Messiah. As you read through Acts, that's what you overwhelmingly come to the conclusion of, especially as they martyr Stephen and the Christians have to run and the temple in Jerusalem reject Messiah Jesus. Thirdly, it's a judgment or discipline context that's still present for the Jews, therefore. Earthly languages are in view in Acts as well. Acts chapter 2 makes that abundantly clear by listing multiple nations and regions of the world where foreign languages were spoken. But here's where things begin to change a little bit. Here's some significant differences from the Old Testament's teaching about those languages. In Acts, the only ones speaking the foreign languages are believers in Messiah, Jesus, who have received the Holy Spirit. That's different than what was going on in the Old Testament. And number six, the foreign languages appear many times in Acts to be understood by some who either know the languages or those who know the languages. Number seven in Acts, those speaking the foreign language were supernaturally given the ability to speak. The Holy Spirit came upon them and they were able to speak an unstudied, unknown language to them. That's what we saw from last week. I put that, let's go back to the diagram for just a second if we can. That's why I put the church in the middle of that somehow, and I think you'll see today that it's not something so vastly different that it should be on its own diagram. It's a part of what God is doing throughout the Old Testament until Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom. And we asked from that then three sets of questions last week. So this is still all review from last week, okay? Here's the three sets of questions. Number one, what place then, if any, will tongues have if the preaching context becomes less and less Jewish-centered? Because that's all the Old Testament has said. It focuses on the Jews, and Acts didn't come and change any of that. So what happens when the gospel advances into the world where there are no Jews? Does tongues have any function there? That's an important question to consider. Another way to get at the same point is with this question. Was tongues a tool for the church to help evangelize everywhere, or was it a gift to the early church as a sign for unbelieving Jews? Which is it? Second set of questions, when was 1 Corinthians written? Where does 1 Corinthians fit into Acts? What influence should our study in Acts have on what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 concerning tongues? And how will what 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 teaches about tongues relate back to what Acts revealed about tongues? That's what we're going to focus on today the most. And then the third set of questions that we asked last week was this. Is it possible that we've allowed our charismatic and or Pentecostal brothers to define tongues for us from their experiences? Is that a possibility? Isn't it time instead to allow God's word to define what tongues are for us and then submit all of our experiences underneath God's truth? And so with that, we're ready to tackle new information today. Number three, the harmony between Acts and 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Number three, what we're going to investigate today is this, the relationship between 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and the languages of Acts. Are the tongues of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 the same as the tongues of Acts? Let's begin first by considering this question. Where does this letter, 1 Corinthians, fit within Luke's account of Acts? And I'll put it up on the screen here for you. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus on his third missionary journey in Acts 19, about AD 55. That means that the letter follows immediately after Luke's last account of tongues in Acts 19:6. So, if we could put it this way, in Acts 2, we had tongues in Jerusalem. In Acts 10, there were tongues in Caesarea. And in Acts 19, in Ephesus, there were tongues. And then right after that, Paul writes 1 Corinthians, not like decades later, right during that same time. Do you understand? I just want you to see where Acts fits. But then as we read 1 Corinthians and we arrive in chapters 12 to 14, we discover that the Corinthians also experienced, and they were still experiencing, the phenomenon of tongues. And that experience would have begun when? On Paul's second missionary journey, which was in Acts 18, verses 1 to 17, toward the end of his second missionary journey. That would have been about 4 years prior to what is going on in Ephesus. So we could put this kind of timeline together. Let me put the next timeline up. Here it is. Acts chapter 2, tongues were spoken in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 10, tongues were spoken in Caesarea. Acts chapter 18, in Corinth, when Paul was there on his second missionary journey, tongues were spoken there. Then Acts 19, in Ephesus, tongues were spoken. And then Paul writes 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians about their experience that they had had. Do you see the timeline, how it fits all in there together? Did tongues occur elsewhere as Paul was preaching the gospel throughout the Roman Empire? Most likely. That this is what we do know from our New Testament about where. So see where this letter fits in the timeline of that, in the occurrences of the tongues in Acts. If Luke's only recorded occurrences in Acts indicate a supernaturally given earthly language, and 1 Corinthians sits within that framework, what should we expect the tongues of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 to be? A phenomenon widely different from what Acts reveals? Or the exact same phenomenon? If you had to approach 1 Corinthians with a presupposition, it makes only sense to approach 1 Corinthians with the framework that's established by Luke in Acts. Listen, isn't that what you do when you come to any one of Paul's other epistles? You assume that that's the timeline. It was in Acts when that happened. Should we not do that also with 1 Corinthians? And then you can test that framework with Paul's actual words and instructions in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And that's exactly what I want to do today with you. Paul's teaching concerning tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, I want you to see that it's the very same tongues found in Acts. That means a supernatural Holy Spirit-given ability to speak an unstudied foreign language as a sign to unbelieving Israel is to be understood in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. I think you'll see that 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 upholds that understanding in every single place that tongues is mentioned in those three chapters. Now here's a disclaimer. We can't deal with every detail in every verse in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 today. We barely have time to deal with the portions of those chapters that deal with tongues. And so that means you've probably arrived here today with a lot of questions about what is going on in those three chapters, and it means you're going to leave with a lot of those questions still not even addressed. That's because the scope of our study today is narrow. What we must walk away with today is one point. The tongues of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is only the very same tongues of Acts. It's the supernatural, Holy Spirit-given ability to speak an unstudied foreign language as a sign to unbelieving Israel. In fact, nothing else could have been on Paul's mind than that. Why? Because that's what God was doing, by his own definition from the Old Testament even into Acts. Perhaps another time we can do a detailed verse-by-verse exposition of these three chapters. So let's start with chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to start reading when I get there in chapter 12 in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 7 indicates for us the main point that Paul is after in all of his instructions concerning the spiritual gifts. Each believer in the body of Christ was given a gift from the Spirit, a gift which revealed or manifested the Spirit in the believer's life, and that gift that was given by the Holy Spirit was for the purpose of the common good, which means for the sake, the benefit of the body of Christ for others in the church. Then in verses 8 to 10, Paul parades some of the gifts by the Corinthians. Look at verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, there it is, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, note in verse 10 a note about prophecy, because we're going to be dealing with that as well. Paul will make a contrast between prophecy and tongues later in these chapters. I want to refer you back to November 2nd, 2014, on our message that we did in Acts 19, 1 to 10, where we talked extensively about what prophecy was there. Here it is for a short definition, just so that you remember, and we can hold this definition in with what Paul is talking about. Prophecy is God-given revelation through a prophet for his people so that they can know his will, so that they can know what his intentions are, what his expectations are. That revelation to them is binding, and it had to be without error. God was giving more revelation in Paul's day through the apostles and through New Testament prophets so that, get this, here's why more revelation was needed. There were Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus, and there were Gentile believers in Messiah Jesus, and they were rejected by the synagogue, they were rejected by the temple in Jerusalem, and they formed together to form a new man. What instruction would they find in the Old Testament for them on how to conduct themselves with one another? There's nothing. They're not under Mosaic law. They need more revelation. And so apostles and New Testament prophets are on the scene to give that revelation. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem, the synagogues in every city across the Roman Empire rejected such a mixed gathering of believers in Messiah Jesus. Revelation beyond what God provided in the Old Testament was given by God through the apostles and prophets so that they knew what God was doing, so that they knew who they were in his sight as the body of Messiah, the body of Christ, and what his expectations were for them. That's prophecy. And there we see tongues mentioned in verse 10, meaning the supernatural, Holy Spirit given ability to speak an unstudied foreign language that was given by the Holy Spirit to some of the believers. Why? For the common good, for the good of the body. And notice something new mentioned here that wasn't revealed in Acts. What's mentioned? The interpretation of those languages. If an earthly foreign language was spoken in the body, but the body couldn't understand it, how was that foreign language for the common good of the body? It wasn't. Well, it could be if that foreign language was known by somebody who was bilingual. If I started speaking Spanish right now, that would be really weird. But Omar and Christy would understand because they live in Mexico. They know. But what if no one knew that foreign language by natural means? The Spirit had a supernatural gift for the body in those kinds of situations, the interpretation of tongues, the interpretation of the supernatural Holy Spirit-given ability to interpret an unstudied foreign language. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. The Holy Spirit was sovereign over the distribution of each gift within the body. Now, in verses 12 down through 31, Paul teaches what the relationship is between the individual member of the church in the body of Christ and the body as a whole. The body is united. It's united in oneness with all of its members. An individual member cannot function apart from the body or act like it can do so, right? And though the body is united in this oneness, that doesn't mean that the body doesn't have diversity. The whole body is not an eye. The whole body is not an ear, Paul says. The body of Christ is not also divided against itself, one member pitted against another member. Rather, the members of the body have equal responsibility to care for one another. Look at verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, your Messiah's body, and individually members of it. What is Paul trying to address in Corinth concerning the gifts and concerning tongues in particular? They, as a church, were not focusing on the goal for the gifts that the Holy Spirit had, but rather they were focused on the gift itself as it benefited each one. The gift was given to reveal the Spirit among the body and to bring about a common good for the body, to unify the body so that it worked together. But the Corinthians were missing that, even working against one another, being in division against one another, as you'll soon see. Paul then orders the gifts, not all of them, but the ones that the Corinthians needed to focus on. Look at verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, then helps, administrations, and various kinds of tongues. Apostles and then prophets are at the front because they were the ones revealing further revelation from God for the church, so the church knew what it was and what it was supposed to be. That was for the common good of the body. Teachers. Why are teachers mentioned towards the front of the list? Because they could continue to teach and instruct that revelation to the church on an ongoing basis as was needed. That was for the common good of the body. Why were there miracles and gifts of healings given? They were given as God's confirmation to everyone around that these apostles and prophets were speaking for God. That was for the common good of the body. Helps and administrations were gifts probably to help order the church body, to help administrate it so that it knew how to function. That was for the common good of the body. And various kinds of tongues at the end of Paul's list. Various kinds of supernatural Holy Spirit given abilities to speak unstudied foreign languages. That was a sign for unbelieving Israel, but it was also to be for the common good for the church as it was exercised, as it was understood by the church. And notice that Paul's list put tongues at the end of his list. To treat tongues like it was the pinnacle of them all was to not understand its place in the Holy Spirit's distribution to the body, according to Paul. Verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And the expected answer to each one of Paul's questions is no, not everybody has this gift. The Spirit's intent was to give one gift to some in the church while not giving that same gift to others. That's where the diversity fit in within the body. To claim that all needed to have one gift or all needed to have all of the gifts would be actually in conflict with what Paul teaches here. Paul's point concerning tongues and the interpretation of them in verse 30 is that all do not have the supernatural Holy Spirit given ability to speak unstudied foreign languages, do they? And the answer is no, not everybody does have that. All do not have the supernatural Holy Spirit given ability to interpret those unstudied foreign languages either, do they? No, they all do not have them. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the greatest gifts, the greater gifts. Paul's exhortation to the Corinthian church is to desire the greater gifts earnestly. Well, which ones are those in our context? Clearly, verse 28, Paul then adds to what he taught earlier in the chapter. Pursue these greater gifts, and I'll show you still a more excellent way. The point of the gifts in chapter 12 is for the common good of the body of Christ. Paul next shows that the more excellent way that exists beyond the gifts themselves is love for one another. Let's go to chapter 13 now and work our way through chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Notice that Paul inserts himself into it. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul injects himself into the discussion. He's not beyond what he's trying to teach them about the primacy of love over everything else in the church. And notice Paul's way of making his point about how love is over other really good things even if those good things are taken to their ultimate possibility. Paul provides three ultimates, three extremes. Verse 1, from the normal tongues or the languages of men to what might be considered the ultimate beyond that, languages of angels. If that were possible to arrive at that ultimate, what would it matter if Paul didn't have love? Paul might as well be a noise, an annoying noise, a gong, a cymbal, if Paul didn't have love for others, even though he could speak as angels speak. Verse 2, if Paul had prophecy, the greatest of all the gifts according to Paul, and if he knew all mysteries, all of them, and he had all of the knowledge, and he had all of the faith, faith so as to remove mountains. You see how he's talking about the ultimate? If he had all of that, what would those ultimate giftings matter if Paul didn't have love for others? Verse 3, if Paul gave all of his possessions, not some of them, all of them, not 10%, all of them, to feed the poor, and then he gave his body in the most ultimate way he could in martyrdom, being burned, what would those ultimate sacrifices matter if he didn't love others? You see, this is Paul's point. If the Corinthians pursued and even attained the most ultimate of experiences and the most ultimate of gifts, but they missed the point of the gifts, which is actually loving others with them, they were a bankrupt church. Paul was not above that same principle. So what did Paul mean then to teach when he mentioned the tongues of men and of angels? Was Paul's intent to teach that there actually is a language of angels? Did you know that? And that it's vastly different than the language of humans. Is that what he was trying to teach? Or is Paul's intent in this verse to teach that the Corinthians must also speak with those languages of angels? That's not what he's after at all. He has a completely different argument to make. His point is neither one of those. His point is to go use the ultimate to make his point about love. It's called hyperbole. That's where you exaggerate to make the point that you want to make. And then let me ask this question. I love this question, these kinds of questions. Who gets to define what the tongues of angels is? Do I get to? Do you get to? Do our charismatic friends get to? No, God's word gets to. So here you go. This is on the outline, so you don't have to write all this down. Here's the list of angels speaking in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. From Genesis 16 to the last chapter of the Bible, angels are speaking. I'm not going to go through all of them, but let me give you just a couple of things here to think about. In Zechariah and in Revelation, one angel speaks to other angels. If there was ever a time to make it clear that when an angel speaks to an angel, it's something completely different, the Bible doesn't, because the ones hearing, the man hearing, the angel speaking to the angel understands. A man is speaking to an angel over and over, and the angel understands the man. Angels in Revelation are worshiping God in heaven. If there was ever a time to use an angelic language, it would be there in heaven. But the man understands as he's listening to the angels speak and worship in heaven. There are 49 occurrences of angels speaking outside of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Every single one of them is understood by the human speaking to the angel and the angel speaking to the human. The angel speaks the language of men. The language that God has for the angels to speak is the known earthly languages of men. Not one speaks a so-called heavenly language that's not understood by men. So what's the conclusion from Scripture? The language of angels is the language of men. If someone is going to insist from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, throw that one verse in, and now we have 50 verses. If somebody is going to insist from that one passage, that passage teaches that the language of angels is something heavenly that is not understandable by man, then that person's conclusion is not based on Scripture, but on something else. Who gets to define what the languages of angels is? It's not my theological camp, whatever you think my theological camp is, and it's not anybody else's theological camp. It's God's word. And God's word has sufficiently spoken to this. 49 occurrences of angels speaking to men and others. Let's go back to the outline. In verses 4 through 8, Paul provides the most exalted passage in Scripture on love that the Bible has. Love for one another is what the Corinthians were missing as they were scratching and clawing for the flashy gifts. The gifts were for the common good in Corinth, according to chapter 12. The gifts were for the advancement of love in the body, according to chapter 13. How the Corinthians brought about the common good of the body was through loving each other. And love looks this way. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things and endures all things. Love never fails. And if you'll allow me for now to skip verses 8 to 13, we'll come back to it at the end and we'll spend next week on it as well. I want to go to chapter 14. I promise I'm not trying to hide something from you. Okay, we're coming back to it. Chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14 is a lengthy treatment of tongues and prophecy by Paul about how prophecy is greater than tongues. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Pursue love, Paul says. Yet, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Paul's word to the Corinthian believers in AD 55 makes sense when these gifts were crucial for the young church, right? And Paul puts the emphasis on prophecy. He puts the emphasis on receiving revelation from God for the common good of the body. The explanation why prophecy should be pursued above others is given in verse 2. Because one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Well, when does this occur with languages when nobody understands? When does this occur when someone supernaturally, by the Holy Spirit, speaks an unstudied foreign language? It's when there is no one present who understands that foreign language. And evidently, that was a common enough experience taking place in the body. They were exercising the gift without regard for the body. And they, oh boy, were they speaking in a language? Yes, they were, a foreign language, but nobody understood them. That was a common enough experience in Corinth that Paul had to address it here in verse 2. Even the one who is supernaturally speaking that unstudied language is speaking mysteries in his spirit. That means inwardly, he doesn't even know what he's saying. Corinth was exercising the gift with no one present to understand or interpret. How was that for the common good? How was that loving? But prophecy is different, verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and for consolation. You see, prophecy comes from God directly into the language of the people gathered. That's the way prophecy has always worked in the Bible. And how the body experiences good from it. Oh, look how the body is built up. There's edification, there's exhortation, there's consolation. Prophecy, by its very nature, does not have any hurdles to get over for the body to receive good. It's just spoken and the body gets it. But tongues does have a built-in hurdle to get over. Did you understand the language? It has a hurdle to get over. What happened when a Corinthian believer supernaturally spoke by the Holy Spirit an unstudied foreign language and nobody else understood? Look at verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. The only one edified or built up was the one who was exercising the foreign language that nobody else understood. Listen, is that Paul's goal for the body? No, that falls far short of what he's after. Anytime any believer exercised his gift, was the believer built up? Yes, of course the believer was, but the point of the gifts was to build others up. It's for the common good. That was what they were to aim for. Verse 5, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And of course Paul could say this in AD 55. Tongues was a necessary gift in their setting. Paul's not trying to abolish tongues. He was trying to get them to use tongues rightly with others in mind so that they were blessed. Verse 5, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in a tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. There's only one condition that puts tongues up on the same level of benefit as prophecy. What is it? When the tongues are translated, interpreted, when the foreign language is interpreted so that the body can be edified. Verse 6, but now, brethren, I come to you speaking in tongues. If I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? What profit could even the Apostle Paul bring them if he spoke in a foreign language that they didn't understand? The way that he could bring profit to the body was if he spoke either by revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. Look at verse 6 again. If I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? Unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching. They would then understand him and they would be edified through those other means. And then Paul gives some illustrations to make his point. Verse 7, yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an undistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You see, random, unarranged noises coming from instruments do not bless the hearer. Just give your child, your children, a harmonica and a little recorder thing and see if it's a blessing. I promise you it is not. That remains an unrecognizable collection of sounds. That's all that is. And if a bugler plays an unfamiliar arrangement of notes, the army won't recognize that they should prepare for battle. You see, music must be known. The notes must be known. The sounds must be recognizable. They must be familiar in order to be effective. Verse 9, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air. Unless their language was clear, unless it was known, unless it was familiar to their hearers, what would be spoken would remain unknown, and that goes against the point of the gifts, to build up the body. They would just be dumping sounds into the air. Now, next comes some of Paul's clearest words about tongues, which show, I think, that he is in complete alignment with what Luke recorded in Acts. Look at verses 10 and 11. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world. And no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of that language that's in the world, I'll be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. This illustrates everything that he's been trying to teach the Corinthians concerning the gift of tongues. The language in the world must be understood. Paul exhorts them yet once again to his primary point in verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. You see, the Corinthians were zealous for the gifts without giving thought to the building up of the body. And tongues fell prey to that abuse, especially since the languages weren't immediately understood by others. If there was a gift that needed to have special attention given to it to make sure that others benefited from it, it was that gift, because it had a hurdle built into it, unintelligibleness. So therefore, the Corinthians weren't giving that gift the attention it needed so that the body members were loved and built up. Well, what would that special attention look like concerning tongues? Look at verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Why? So that others would understand and they could be built up. Then the gift was operating as it was intended to operate. Paul illustrated again what would happen if he spoke in a language that nobody else understood. Look at verse 14. If I pray in a language or in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And even what would be going on inwardly in him, individually, that's less than desirable, because his spirit was engaged, but his mind wasn't benefiting. What's the ultimate goal even for the individual? that the spirit would be engaged, but the mind would benefit also. And that is not even happening with him. Therefore, Paul only wanted to do what benefited both his mind and his spirit. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. What good would your prayer be if somehow you were engaged internally, but you weren't thinking about what you were saying? I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Have you ever been singing on a Sunday morning? And yeah, you're singing, but you haven't been thinking about the words? Is that of benefit to you? Is that the optimum for you? Of course not. Both must be engaged. The inner man and the mind must be intertwined. What would happen if one of them exercised tongues, but that one didn't understand, and others didn't understand as well? Verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? Blessing in the spirit only. That's what they would be doing. But how would anyone present know that they should say amen at some point? Again, the one exercising the tongue might be doing something good, giving thanks. That's a good thing, is it not? But the point of the gift is to build others up. Verse 17, for you're giving thanks well enough, but the person is not edified. And that is a falling short that needed to be corrected in Corinth. And so Paul then inserts himself yet once again in the instructions so that they would see how he would conduct himself if he were with them. Verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. I thank God that I speak in a supernatural, Holy Spirit-given ability to speak in unstudied language for the purpose of a sign to unbelieving Israel. I'm glad I do that more than all of you, Paul says. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind engaged so that I may then instruct others, and they get the benefit, than to speak 10,000 words that nobody understands, including me. The point is to instruct others and to build them up. The Corinthians needed to mature in their thinking on all of this. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking on this, be mature. And so Paul helped them find the pathway out of childishness, out of immaturity concerning the gifts, into maturity by teaching them what the Bible revealed about foreign languages. Verse 21, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Paul here is referring to Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. We looked at that passage last time. That's one of the passages on our diagram. And by the way, when he refers to law, that's his way of referring to the Old Testament. He's not trying to say, well, actually, you should add the book of Isaiah to Moses' writings, and now there's six law books. It's just the way of referring to the Old Testament. The Old Testament had God's expectations and his rules for his people. It's a general term for the Old Testament. He says the Old Testament tells us what languages are and how you should think about them. By men of strange languages and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. Who are the this people in Isaiah 28? The Jews, remember? And even so, they, the Jews, will not listen to me. What they are experiencing in tongues in Corinth, Paul says, is under the umbrella of what the Old Testament taught concerning the foreign earthly languages that were over Israel as a discipline. That's what he's saying. Remember what we learned last week. That is why, even though there are some significant differences in the tongues of Acts, that they are supernaturally given, it's why I think they should still be put within the diagram of what the Old Testament taught. Let's put that back up here. It's something different. It's supernaturally given, but because of what Paul is teaching, Paul says that what they are experiencing is still a part of what is going on here. This is a subcategory. The supernatural tongues that come in Acts is a subcategory of what God is doing in the natural tongues. That's what Paul is saying, referring back to Isaiah 28. That's how Paul saw supernatural tongues. The supernatural languages of Acts have the same function as the natural languages in all of the teaching of the Old Testament. And that's what Paul is teaching the Corinthian believers. You see, Paul isn't teaching to them something that is vastly different than what was going on in Acts. It's the same thing. Now watch how Paul applies this. Verse 22. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The foreign languages spoken through supernatural means by the Holy Spirit were given to the church as a sign to the unbelievers. Well, who are those unbelievers according to the context of Isaiah 28? The unbelieving Jews who were in rebellion against Yahweh. The curses of Deuteronomy 28 made tongues to be that kind of sign. And Paul wants the believers in Corinth to understand that their supernatural, Holy Spirit-given ability to speak foreign languages was a sign in Corinth, in their city, to the unbelieving Jews there, that those Jews were still in rebellion against the Lord and Messiah, who is Jesus. Keep your hand in 1 Corinthians 14 and go back to Acts 18 for just a moment. Let me show you. Let me remind you of what we saw when we went through Acts 18. Look at Acts 18, verse 4. Paul was reasoning in the synagogue in Corinth every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews in Corinth that Jesus was Messiah. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." You see this? Verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord, the Jews in unity and unison, they arose up against Paul and they brought him before the judgment seat. That's the exact kind of setting for tongues to exist in. This is why I think it can be said that tongues, listen carefully, I said this last week, I'll say it again. This is why I think it can be said that tongues is not primarily a tool for the church for evangelism across the whole globe, but rather it was a sign given to the early church that was in close proximity to the Jews who were in rebellion against Yahweh still. It was given to them. That's what Paul is saying here. Now let's go back to the outline in chapter 14, verse 22. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. You see, prophecy immediately just builds up the church primarily. Tongues primarily is for unbelieving Israel outside the church, but the church can benefit from that foreign language if it's interpreted. But prophecy is for the believers in the church immediately. Now, can unbelievers benefit from prophecy as well? Absolutely. You'll see that here. Here's one of the very possible effects of speaking uninterpreted foreign languages in the church in Corinth, verse 23. If the whole church assembles together and all speak in foreign languages, speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? I think we need to understand afresh this verse and what's going on here. Ungifted men or unbelievers would be contextually whom in this passage? Probably the Jews in Corinth. But it probably could be others as well. But at least it's the unbelieving Jews, first of all. What will their response be to the sign of foreign languages being spoken over them by the church? What will they say? You're nuts. You're crazy. You're mad. What does that sound like? Go back to Acts 2 in your mind. How did the Jews in Jerusalem respond to the disciples speaking in foreign languages? You're drunk. You're drunk. The mockers, the unbelieving Jews, said that, did they not? And that is what the sign of tongues is, and that is what the sign of tongues does among those who are unbelievers. Look back at verse 21. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, God says. And even so, they what? They won't understand. That's not a very good evangelistic tool for the Jews who don't believe. But that's because tongues is not established as an evangelistic tool for the unbelieving Jews. It is a sign for them that they are under the discipline of God still, and even so, in hearing it, all they will say when they hear it is, "You're mad! You're nuts!" That's what a sign is supposed to do. That's the way God designed it to be. Even so, they will not listen to me. So as uninterpreted tongues are being practiced in the church, unbelieving Jews will only mock it and call the church nuts. And that would be everything within the trajectory of what we've seen so far. But it is not that way with prophecy, verse 24. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. You see, how much better is prophecy than tongues? Tongues was a tough sign. It was a tough sign. It was not an easy sign. It was a sign that provoked rage from the Jews on the church. It was one that was not intended by God to bring conviction to the heart of the unbelieving Jew. Even so, they will not listen to me. God's just telling us. They're not going to listen. They're not going to soften their hearts. Expect hardship when you use this gift. But prophecy? Oh, you know what? They can be convicted. They can have to give an account. The secrets of their heart might be disclosed. They may fall on their face and worship God, declaring that God is among you, because they'll be hearing truth from God in their language they understand. What would be the outcome then? Verse 26. What then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, each one has a teaching, each one has a revelation, each one has a tongue, each one has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. In the church, all things were to be done to bring edification to the body. What would happen with tongues in Corinth then? Verse 27, this is how it should look. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be two or at most three, and in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Why should he be silent? Because the point of the gifts is the edification of the body, and if the language was not interpreted, silence was of greater value to the church than an uninterpreted foreign language. Drop down to verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, but do not forbid to speak in tongues. Listen, Paul doesn't want his correction of their abuse of tongues to be a cause for a poor opinion of tongues, so that they might actually then neglect the gift. Listen, Paul's point was not that the correction for the abuse of tongues was to start now neglecting tongues. The correction was all things must be done properly, verse 40, and in an orderly manner. Then the body could be built up. Can I give you seven observations from 1 Corinthians? We're almost done, I promise. Just another hour. I'm joking. Here's your seven observations. The Jews are still the point of reference because Paul quotes Isaiah 28 and he teaches them. The languages are foreign to them. However, Paul is also concerned with the foreign languages remaining unintelligible to the church, right? He's also concerned for that as well. Number two, the setting in Corinth indicates that the Jews were still rejecting Messiah Jesus. Number three, therefore, it's a judgment or discipline context that's present for the Jews. Number four, earthly languages are still in view in 1 Corinthians. Paul confirms this by quoting Isaiah 28. And number five, in 1 Corinthians, the only ones speaking foreign languages are believers in Messiah Jesus who've received the Holy Spirit. That's different from the Old Testament. The foreign languages could be understood by the church through those with supernatural gift of interpretation of tongues. It could be understandable. That's different than the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians, those speaking the foreign language were supernaturally doing so. That's different from the Old Testament. So let me put the diagram up one more time, and we'll close with this. The only thing that I've added to the diagram now is the church's supernatural tongues at the preaching of the gospel and the coming of Acts. I've added 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 14, because I think it can be shown through just a simple reading of 1 Corinthians that Paul is on the same line of trajectory of what is going on in Acts. What was the point today? We ran hard, and you've been very patient. here's the point. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 does not teach or deal with a vastly different kind of language than the earthly languages given supernaturally in Acts. There's harmony between the earthly languages of Acts and 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Now, what I want to focus on next week, Lord willing, is the dotted line for supernatural tongues. Here's what we know about natural tongues. When will natural tongues end? When Messiah comes and he removes them, Isaiah 33. But we're talking about supernatural tongues. There's a dotted line here. What happens when the gospel goes beyond a Jewish context? If tongues were a supernatural sign given to the church for unbelieving Israel, what if the gospel goes to a place in the world where unbelieving Israel does not exist? And does Paul say anything anywhere about supernatural tongues ceasing? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I used to think like a child. I used to reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. I never go back to those things. For now, Paul says in his day, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, remain these three, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. And what we'll do is we'll look at that passage in relationship to what is the perfect. Is it when Jesus comes and removes everything, the natural tongues? Or is there some time between then and here that these supernatural gifts come to an end? Thank you for being patient. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my friends' patience, their endurance. And I pray, God, that we would take time and perhaps reflect back through your word on our own, and we would read through it again and again, and we would write down questions, and we would talk about it together. We would do it humbly so with one another. Father, we will inevitably find that there will be some who will not agree with us and what our view is, whatever our view is. And I pray, Lord, that we would remember that love never fails, and that the greatest of all of the virtues is love, and that we would not insist upon our own, and that we would be selfless in our love for one another, even if we don't agree on these things. Love must abound above all things. May it be so at Grace Bible Church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.